Well, in all of our lives, there are defining moments, decisive decisions that catapult us to the next season of life. For all of us, simultaneously, this meta-narrative of our lives is the results of a series of decisions that we've made that have ultimately brought us up to where we are right now. In the same way, in our new text in our new study in 1 Samuel, in the same way, there has been a history, a meta-narrative prior to 1 Samuel that will be helpful for us to consider as we begin opening up the inspired Word of God. And so, yes, we are going to begin our study in 1 Samuel, and it has been such a blessing to me and very convicting, and my prayer is that the same would be of you as well. We are in the Old Testament, and we need to know what exactly the meta-narrative is up to this point. Prior to this, in Exodus, we have the nation of Israel being led out of Egypt by God's servant Moses on the ground. They were led as the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day for 40 years, until Joshua, God's servant, leads the people into the promised land. And he was commanded to drive all of the pagan nations out. And it didn't happen. And that brings us to part of our text this morning, which is Judges chapter 1. If you would, please turn to Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants, verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants, verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done in Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Please look at chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Please turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And again, keep in mind, we are setting the historical context and meta-narrative prior to this. Judges chapter 8, verse 34. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. And so, as we turn to 1 Samuel, we need to ask this question: is all of this going to continue? Is Israel going to continue to live in open sin and defiance against the Lord? Will these people live in rebellion forever? God raises up judges. Not much has changed. The judges themselves have their own baggage and sin. But then we get to 1 Samuel, and the narrative is going to change. The bow of the ship is going to turn direction. The Lord is going to intervene. The scene will end. There will be a dawning of a new day, a new season, a new epoch, and a new page will be turned in God's redemptive story. So in light of that now, let's look at our text. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 8. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? The Lord, as he always does, works in and through those who are weak, those who are unable in and of themselves by their own strength, the lowly, the outcast. These are those who the Lord works through. And you can picture 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, almost like a play. And there are three main characters. You have the main character, and then you have two protagonists. The main character here is Hannah. It's almost as if the lens of the camera zooms in on Hannah. And the two protagonists are Elkanah and Peninnah. And we're going to look at these two protagonists as well that drive this plot forward. Point number one, Hannah's barrenness. Remarkable children in Scripture were oftentimes marked by remarkable mothers. And this first chapter has the focus of one woman, Hannah, and then eventually, which we'll be seeing, Lord permitting, in a little bit, her son, Samuel. 1 Samuel is one of the few books in Scripture that provides major transitions. There is a woman whose name was Hannah, and she is barren. Children were crucial for the preservation and the development of the agricultural society. Children were necessary for heirship, especially sons, because the men carried on the duties of the household. In ancient Near Eastern mindset, having children were associated with divine blessing, and it was oftentimes understood as a divine curse if a woman was to become barren. And additionally, the Mosaic law listed barrenness as one sign of God's curse for covenant breaking. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 18. One commentator notes this, and I quote, "The trial which Hannah had to bear was particularly heavy for a Hebrew woman. To have no children was not only a disappointment, but seems to make one dishonored by God, as unworthy in any part in the lot by which God will use to bring about the fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," end quote. To put it frankly, having no children in the ancient Near Eastern mindset was very close to questioning the very reason for a woman's existence. The well-being of a woman was directly tied to how many children she had, because it was the children who were to watch after her if her husband died. There would be social scorn at this level for Hannah, because she was unable to have children, and she would appear to be cursed by God. Not only that, but culturally, she was worthless and irrelevant. Fertility is a matter of honor for these women. In this culture at this time, a barren woman was oftentimes divorced. And if she wasn't divorced, then oftentimes a man would take a second wife, a surrogate wife, one through whom will bear him children. And this is why in the opening chapter we meet this man, Elkanah, and he has two wives. You'll notice that Hannah is mentioned first in chapter 1, verse 2. She's mentioned first. And second is Peninnah. Elkanah, who is the husband, has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, essentially, Elkanah would have married Hannah first, and a certain amount of time would have gone by where Hannah would not have produced Elkanah the children that he wanted. And then he would have married a surrogate wife, and she would have been the means by which he would have children. Hannah is barren. Now, if you know your scripture, barrenness is a theme of scripture, right? The story of Samuel begins with a woman who was barren. But it is more than barrenness or infertility for the sake of infertility. Think back prior to this. There are women in scripture who were barren, right? You have Abram and Sarai from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis 22. You have Rebekah in Genesis 25. You have Rachel in Genesis 30. You have Samson's mother in Judges chapter 13. And then you fast forward into the New Testament, and then you have Elizabeth, who is barren. Barrenness here is a scripture, and God works miracles through women who are barren and infertile. But even more than barrenness, Hannah here represents Israel, listen, who is spiritually barren. Hannah lived during a time in Israel's history, which we saw earlier, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Israel had forgotten the Lord, and we see here in chapter 1, verse 1, there is a certain man who remembers the Lord. Point number two, Hannah's rival. Her name is Peninnah, and she's described in verse 6 as Hannah's rival. She used to provoke Hannah continually. Dale Raffi Davis depicts an imagined conversation between Peninnah and her children regarding the barrenness of Hannah. And so you could picture maybe at one of these feasts where you have Elkanah and you have Peninnah and her children, and then maybe Hannah here. So this is a fictitional story, but I think it does well in terms of giving you and I a good picture of this woman. Now, do all you children have your food? Oh my, there are just so many of you, it is hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said, Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah. Oh, that's right, yes, Miss Hannah, she doesn't have any children. But Mommy, why doesn't she have any children? Doesn't she want children? Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish to have children too? Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids. Why not? Why? Because God won't let her. Doesn't God like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? This is the kind of person Peninnah was in verse 6. A loathsome heart that adds insult to injury. This would be years, year after year. One commentator notes that to suffer in the tenderest part of one's nature is no doubt a heavy affliction, but to have a heart that is eager to inflict such suffering on another is far more awful. Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, shows us, listen, how hypocrites, even in the household of God, can be masked. Peninnah went with Elkanah and Hannah yearly, year after year, to worship. And people can have a show of religion, but have a nastiness of heart. The people of God, and we learn much from this account right now, and it is this, that the people of God must be very cautious and thoughtful of the afflictions of others. Thoughtfulness is expressed in the sensitivity of words and actions. It considers how a person will respond in light of blessings that you have received yourself. A mature Christian, listen, is able to rightfully rejoice in the blessings that he or she has received, yet simultaneously is conscious and aware and displays compassion and sympathy with those who desire the same blessing. Peninnah was not this. It is possible, brothers and sisters, for the human mind to distort and to twist a theological truth so that it produces unrighteous conduct. You remember Job's friends, right? They saw his suffering, and they concluded, Job, you must have sinned. Look at what happened to you. And they were wrong. And I would encourage you this morning not to jump to any conclusions when it appears from your vantage point that God is punishing or disciplining someone else because of their sin when he is not. Hannah was not being disciplined for sin. She was not being disciplined at all. God closed her womb to grow her. Hannah did not spur the discipline of God. God did it, listen, because he wanted to teach Hannah the virtues of godliness that is only won through the test of time through trials. And we can imagine the harsh words directed at Hannah every year from Peninnah. What do you have to thank the Lord for, Hannah? Why are you coming to the house of the Lord year after year? I mean, what do you possibly have to thank the Lord for? The one thing you want, God has closed. And it's not even because you've sinned. Hannah, isn't it obvious that God doesn't care about you? How can Hannah share in the covenant of the Abrahamic promise if she can't bear children? Every time she would go to the marketplace and hear an infant's voice or cry, it was a painful reminder of what the Lord had done to her. Every family gathering where all of the children of Peninnah were gathered, and it was Elkanah and Peninnah and all her children, and you have Hannah, and she would have to look at this wicked woman. She has the children. The wicked woman has the children, and this God-fearer, Hannah, has none. Point number three, Hannah's husband. I remember several months ago I had gone to Kentucky, and there was this world-renowned diner that we went to, and our waitress came by, and in a very strong Kentucky accent, and I'm going to do my best to imitate her, she said, "May I help you?" And I was taken back, and I said, "Wow, that's a strong accent. Where are you from?" She said, "I'm from eastern Kentucky in the mountains." And I said, "Oh, what's there?" She goes, "Nothing's there. That's why I'm here." And in the same way, in verse 1, you'll see this man Elkanah introduced. Listen to how the author describes him. Ready? "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country." This is hardly, brothers and sisters, a description of someone who's important. And this man, Elkanah, is presented for the most part as a pious man who was from the northern tribe of Ephraim. And you'll notice that he makes yearly trips to Shiloh in verse 3. Shiloh was an important place and location of worship because this is where the tent of meeting was. This is where the very proxy location of the Lord was. The tent of meeting was set up during Joshua's campaign in the Promised Land, and we see that in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. And it also appears to be the primary sanctuary for Israel as well during the times of Judges. So you have Joshua, you have Judges, you have Ruth, and now you have 1 Samuel, and it appears as though the tent of meeting is in Shiloh. And in Judges chapter 21, verse 19, a reference is made to the annual feasts of Yahweh that took place at Shiloh, which is possibly the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we don't know if this year after year trip to worship, you'll notice in verse 3, and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts, was specifically for the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't know if this is a specific festival because it is not specifically mentioned. However, commentators are not convinced that this was a specific feast, so we can conclude that this would have been a regular family ritual. And at these kinds of festivals, individuals were expected to present burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, drink offerings, fellowship offerings, voluntary offerings, and we're not sure what the specific nature of his travel was. We just know that he was a pious man. And we learn something right off the bat, and it is this: that when the nation of Israel as a whole country forgot the Lord, here was this man, this dude, this guy, this man from some hill country comes and worships the Lord. Elkanah loves Hannah, but his problem is twofold. First, she's infertile. And second, Hannah is continually pestered by Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah. I want you to look at verse 4. "On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters," verse 5. "But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." Elkanah loves Hannah, and Hannah is his favorite. He loves her, and motivated by his love, he gives her a double portion. Now, we're going to see in a minute, the ESV has it wrong. It's not double portion. It's actually a larger portion, but we typically do this with people we love, right? You have affections. You have an overflow of the heart, and in light of that, there's something that you want to do more than just tell them, right? You buy them something. And that is the overflow of love, right? Love, as we know in Scripture, is a verb. It is an action. It describes something. And here we see that Elkanah loves Hannah. And so he responds. And so husbands, married men, this is going to be very practical for you. And there are a couple of points that are obvious. First of all, as you have noticed, Elkanah has two wives. Was it sinful? Yes. Bigamy was common in the Near East at this time. It was culturally acceptable, and this is what he did. Abraham had two wives. Jacob had two wives. David had eight wives. And Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. But regardless, you cannot get around culturally that it was acceptable but in light of through God's eyes, it was sinful. Penina was brought along as a surrogate wife to give him children. This is what they did culturally. Was it sinful? Yes, it was permitted by the culture. And the first lesson that we learn is this. Having multiple wives is not only sinful, but it creates unnecessary conflict within the family. There's a union that happens when two sinners are united in one flesh through the marriage covenant. But you cannot be divided equally if you have more than one spouse. Polygamy always causes family conflict. That isn't obvious. And we will also see from Penina's vantage point, she may have been a little bit jealous of Hannah as well. Hannah was the favorite. So the first lesson is don't hearken yourselves to multiple wives. This may seem obvious, but what makes it easier is that in our country, it's not an option. You can only have one wife. But even if laws were placed where you could have multiple wives, learn from Elkanah, learn from Hannah, learn from Penina, learn from Scripture, be united, be in union with your one wife, and trust the Lord. This story is about Hannah. And many readers, as well as her own husband, Elkanah, misunderstand her. And I want you to notice what Elkanah tries to do in verse 5. To Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. Commentators are actually unsure of what this Hebrew word means. It literally means nostril up. But it was typical, depending on the type of sacrifice, for the worshiper who provided the sacrifice himself to actually partake in the meal. This was a sacrifice. It was not a burnt offering or a sin offering because both of those were consumed. But with other sacrifices, the one who provided the animal, whether it was meat or whether it was grain, would eat a meal in commemoration, right? In celebration. And we see here that Elkanah gave a portion to Penina and her children, but he gave a double portion to Hannah. But this is not a double portion. It is a larger portion. ESV has it wrong. Elkanah gave Hannah one portion, a larger portion. But see, Elkanah had to be very careful with this gift, didn't he? Because if he was to give her a double portion or a larger portion, it would remind Hannah of her what? Her barrenness. Of her infertility. Because in this culture, portions would be distributed according to how many mouths you had to feed. So here you have Elkanah, in light of this feast, trying to express his love towards his wife. But then the very giving of that expression is a reminder of her barrenness. You have a larger family, more mouths to feed. And to give Hannah a double portion would be to remind her that God closed her womb. And she knew that, and we're going to see that in a moment. And when your wife is discouraged, men, don't give her more food. You're going to regret it. And it would have been a nice gesture to her. It would have been good intentions culturally. Give her more food because you love her. You know how much I love you, honey? Here's more food. When you're sad and discouraged, eat more. And the gesture would have proven to be a good intention, but actually harmful. And the larger portion would remind her of her barrenness. Good gesture, bad result. More food is for more mouths. And Hannah, you only have one mouth to feed. And this is what we learn from Elkanah. The third point, you need to know your wife. You need to know your wife. But not only was it food in terms of a larger portion, but I want you to notice his speech. We'll see in a few weeks the exposition of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, about husbands living with their wives in an understanding way. But Elkanah, and we've seen this immediately, Elkanah, you are not living with your wife in an understanding way. And at first glance, it may appear through the eyes that there's nothing wrong. But you ask any woman who has been married or who's married, and you'll find that his intentions are good intentions, but the results have many shortcomings. And then we have in verse 8 to compound the hole that he's digging for himself. Verse 8, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?'" Elkanah asked Hannah why she's upset. Now that question begs many other questions, and some of you are thinking the same thing. Is Elkanah asking because he honestly doesn't know? Or is he asking a rhetorical question, an answer that is assumed in there? I think it's the latter. Notice what he concludes. He says, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" 10 sons. Sounds familiar. Elkanah knew his Old Testament, didn't he? 10 sons were born to Jacob during Rachel's period of barrenness. And here we see an allusion to Genesis chapter 29 through 30. This patriarchal allusion also suggests, listen, a parallel between Jacob's love towards Rachel and Elkanah's love towards Hannah. Fourth point is this: during times of difficulty, point your wife to the Lord. Let me put in layman's term, verse 8. He's saying, "Baby, why are you mad? You're married to me." And that's probably why she's crying, because she's married to you. And Elkanah loved her, even though the Lord had closed her womb. This is massive. This is a big deal. In Hannah's eyes, the very reason for her existence, along with many other women, was to have children. She was unable to do that, and she was unable to do it because God had closed her womb. And Elkanah did not express resentment towards her. He didn't blame her. He loved her. And unfortunately, as I was wrestling through this, there are no cultural examples for women to compare themselves to today. And this is why. Women culturally today are not expected to have children. They're not even expected to be married. There are no cultural examples that we can compare Hannah's brokenness to today. All we can perceive is that her barrenness was so crushing to her that she stopped eating. And it was the Lord's doing. And husbands, your words, if there are words, need to be timely and measured. Elkanah had good intentions for the second time. First was food, now it was words. But during times of tremendous suffering, words, even though they may be theologically accurate, sometimes when you see them suffering, don't give them a dissertation about the sovereignty of God. Even though God is sovereign, don't say anything, just be there. Job's friends stayed with him for a week and didn't say anything, right? And as soon as they opened up their mouths and started to talk, they got themselves in trouble. And what people oftentimes need during times of tremendous suffering and pain and trials is not someone to speak, someone to just be there with them. They need someone to be there with them, to cry with them, to weep with them, to hold them, to offer up private prayers. And sometimes your presence alone will be sufficient and will even be more powerful and will provide more consolation than any words that you will say. And Elkanah tries to uplift her with food and his affirmation and children, but he points her, listen, to the wrong source of joy. Elkanah points Hannah to misplaced joy, children, and himself. He should have pointed her to the Lord. That's what he should have done if he was to say anything. He needed to get out of the way. It's not about him. He made it about himself. I want you to notice at the end of verse 8, "Am who? I." Do you see that? "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" you're married to me. How can you possibly be crying and upset? And good-meaning Christians sometimes make it worse by opening up their mouths. Good intentions, wrong timing, even husbands. Elkanah, you're digging your own grave. Stop talking, stop speaking, just be there with her. Pray with her, pray for her, weep with her. Now is not the time to remind her how awesome you are and how blessed she should feel being married to you. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, that words fitly spoken is like a golden apple placed on a silver platter. That is, a well-timed and appropriate word is a valuable currency, but it needs to be at the right time. Listen, the truthfulness of the statement is not the issue. It is the timing of it. And you can say the right thing at the wrong time. Husbands, learn from Elkanah. When your wife is upset, don't remind her how awesome you are. Remind her of how good and gracious God is, if you say anything. Minister to her heart. Point number four, Hannah's godly character. Did you know that Hannah is portrayed as the most reverent woman in the Old Testament? In our text this morning, she is described as going to the Lord's house. No other woman in the Old Testament has been described as doing so. Hannah is the only woman in the Old Testament who is said to both make and fulfill a vow to the Lord, and the only woman who is specifically stated to pray. Her prayer is the longest of all the women, and longer than most of the men in the Old Testament. She also learned from Abraham and Sarah, who violated their marriage covenant through crafty schemes. But what makes this even more staggering is that the Lord closed her womb. I want you to look at verse 5. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though, even though the Lord had closed her womb. Do you remember the mandate in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 8, both to Adam and Eve and to Noah and his wife and his family? Be what? Fruitful and multiply. The mandate God commands for men and women, listen, he prohibits. God closed her womb. The Lord did it. God closed her womb. And I want to give you an encouragement this morning, and it is this, that all things that come our way, even the times today, are decreed by God. This includes all blessings, all sufferings, all joys, all pains, all trials. God is sovereign by direct and indirect agents. And regardless, however you boil it down, God is sovereign, and it is the Lord who prevented Hannah from having children. Trials are meant to draw you to God, not away from Him. This was a test of perseverance and maturity for Hannah. I want you to notice where she went year after year in verse 7. So it went on year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. And so you have Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah year after year going to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And this time was not only a test, but it was also a time to grow her. Let's try it a different way. Hannah worshiped the God who closed her womb. And what's unique about this account is that in the case of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Leah and Rachel, it's just noted that the women were barren. But in our text, it specifically states that God closed her womb. Hannah wanted children. Her desire was good. Was it not? Have children. That was God's mandate. That was God's command. And God now closes her womb. Every trip she made which would have taken days. Every time she would sit down and eat this meal, she would see Elkanah give larger portions to Peninnah. Every meal they would have, Hannah, who desired to have children, would be looking at all of Peninnah's children, all of these appeared blessings, and would have to embrace the reality that this woman who is nasty appears to be blessed by God. And you hear of people all the time saying, you know, I used to go to church until my spouse passed away, or until I lost one of my children. Or until so-and-so left me. Or until I lost my job. Or I got sick. Or this big tragedy happened. Or my parents died. And I was angry at God. And I left. Or I don't believe in God anymore. I used to, but this happened. And it doesn't happen to me anymore. And you hear it all the time of people saying this. We do not see this approach from Hannah. Where else are you going to go? Who will you run to? Who will you take refuge in when the waves and the seas of life crash on your vessel? Who or what is anchoring you and holding you? Where are you going to go during seasons where it appears as though God's hand is against you? Who's going to comfort your soul? Where are you going to go? Difficult seasons in life must not draw you away from God. It must summon you to Him. And Hannah knew intellectually the God of Israel. This is what's amazing. Hannah knew her Bible. She knew the Old Testament. She knew the stories of God's miracles, the workings of God in the wilderness, His dealings with Joshua during the campaign, the whole Promised Land ordeal. She knew all of this. She knew that God was sovereign. She knew of the stories of Abraham and Sarah and Jacob. She knew about the mother of Samson. She knew God had done it before. He can do it again. He can do it. But what happens when year after year comes by, when you worship the Lord with an open heart and nothing changes? What do you do? Or let me ask you a different question. Will you still worship the Lord if He never gives you that which you desire the most? Where else will you go? The Lord did this. God is sovereign, but I want you to also notice that the sovereignty of God does not bring frustration to Hannah. It brings a level of comfort. It's almost a paradox. The God who closes the womb is the God who comforts. The God that closes opens. Don't run from God. Run to Him. And Christian, many times you do not receive mercy because you actually don't come to the throne of grace. You're cheap in your prayer. You ask, but you don't seek. And you certainly don't knock. And her struggle, her pain, her embarrassment, her shame, her disappointment was more than just a private suffering. I hope you see this. It's a public embarrassment. It's said that when deer are injured, they withdraw themselves into the forest to lick their wounds. Hannah had nowhere to go. And her husband added insult to injury. And you have a woman here, Peninnah, who is continually, in verse 6, provoking her grievously to irritate her. And so every time the animal would be sacrificed, when this whole family would go to the house of the Lord, she was reminded of her predicament. I hope you see that. And even though God refused to give her what she desired most, which was a godly desire, it was a good desire, a virtuous desire, she still worshiped. She's worshiping the Lord. Or let's try it a different way. Genuine and true and real worship was a reminder to her of the God who closed her womb. She's worshiping, and there's a paradox here, and I hope you see it. She's worshiping the God who caused her vexation, while the vexation was compounded not only by her husband Elkanah, but by Peninnah. How about you? What happens in your life when you have good desires, godly desires, virtuous desires, and the Lord closes that door? Some of you may be single and you may desire a partner in marriage. Some have lost children and spouses, mothers and fathers. But beyond people, God has shut down opportunities. Many of you right now have and are losing your jobs. And what happens if you have a disease or a loved one being sick and you know that the Lord can heal? You know God can provide. You know it. And the answer, at least for now, is no. Will you still worship the Lord? Is he worthy of your worship only when he grants your requests favorably? Is he good only when he says yes? Will you thank him in days of sunshine, yet grumble in days of rain? Warren Wiersbe notes that when God puts his people in the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. And if we rebel, he may have to reset the clock. But if we submit, he will not allow us to suffer 1 second longer. We may question why he does it, or why he doesn't turn down the heat, or even turn it off. Listen, that question is only evidence of unbelief. What is your response during seasons of trials and difficulties? Stay away from God, stay away from church, stay away from brothers and sisters who are going to lift you up in the faith. You're going to avoid the remedy? Trials draw you to the throne of grace if you are in Christ. Testing in times of seasons, brothers and sisters, do several things. It can reveal the position of your heart. But more than a position, which is hard to tell, when tough times come, that the condition is more defined. That is, you will find out what you truly believe about God when the darkness descends. When you get that phone call, when you get that doctor's report, when your boss lays you off, or you get that text and you get that knock on the door, those times, listen, reveal the true condition of your heart. Trials and seasons of and difficulties of life is not an intellectual acknowledgement and issue, but a true heart disposition. And I hope you see it. It is one thing, listen, to mentally assert and acknowledge that God is sovereign. That is one thing. It is another thing to be moved in your heart that the God who brings this difficult season is going to be the God who provides and comforts. I want you to notice in verse 7 what happens. At the end, Hannah wept and would not eat. Year after year, taunting after taunting, coming to and fro the tabernacle at Shiloh, all of it became too much, and the breaking point is in verse 7. Now, I mentioned earlier in my introduction, there are few major transitions in all of the Old Testament, and you're seeing it right here. Verse 7, Hannah wept and would not eat, listen, is the breaking point where God is going to come in. Hannah refusing to eat and weeping is also typical of women during great times of mental and emotional struggle. But Hannah never ceased to worship the one source of comfort, although there were tears. This, brothers and sisters, is communion with the Lord. This is worship. Those tears, your tears, as the psalmist says in Psalm 58, verse 6, are kept in a bottle. These are tears of worship. No grumbling, no complaining. These are tears of worship. She didn't complain about God, but you can rest assured that these tears were collected. And these tears, as they hit the ground, were like knocks, poundings on the door, on the throne room of heaven. And year after year, she still worshiped. God was growing her all of these years. And you, child of God, you are going to be brought along so that you can become the kind of man or woman that God wants you to be. And the reason why year after year she was worshiping and she was struggling and she was wrestling is so that she could be the mother that God wants her to be once Samuel comes about. Hannah worshiped the Lord. She worshiped the one who didn't give her what she desired. There's no name it and claim it. And every year, Hannah's sanctification and godliness and holiness is growing because God is making her into the mother she needs to be once God grants her request and Samuel comes. And these trials, trials today, trials you are experiencing, are necessary. They must happen to bring you from this point of sanctification and usefulness here. It is for your well-being. And her weakness was a call to reliance on God's power. Ladies, married women, I want to encourage you the importance, and we learn this from Elkanah, of knowing your God. And your husband is not going to be able to be your all in all. He cannot be your foundation. Why? Because he is not God. You are created for God as a helper to him. But there are going to be times in your life when the Lord is going to remind you of that. There will be times when your husband cannot be and will not be the kind of source of peace and comfort and joy that you need. And God must be God in your life, not your husband. And we see this in Hannah. Elkanah tried to be there for her, but he just didn't know. And this, brothers and sisters, is by design. But even more than that, in closing, there is a motif. There is a theme in Scripture up to this point, and I hope you see it. It is the theme of doubles. Two wives. One is loved, the other isn't. One is barren, the other has children. In the Old Testament, you have those who are the people of God and those who aren't. You have a man now, some dude from a hill country, who emerges as this beacon of light. The beacon of light comes from a small family, from a man who was not well known, and from a woman who is currently barren right now. Brothers and sisters, this is how God works. So the first motif is one of contrasts. One who's loved, one who isn't, one who is barren, and the other who is not. But the other motif is this, that God works not by human capabilities, not by human achievements or human working. God saves and God works by grace and mercy. God causes the barren woman to have children. He heals the broken heart. He causes the lifeless heart to beat. When the children of God, as one commentator notes, are without strength, without hope, without gimmicks, when they're bankrupt, truly bankrupt, that's when God loves to extend his mighty arm from heaven. God's tendency, listen, is to make our total inability his starting point. True power in God's kingdom, and we see this, is not found in any position of power in our society, but a humble and a contrite heart and posture before a gracious and loving God. May we all learn from our account this morning about how God works in and through those who are totally and utterly dependent upon Him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, which is able to comfort, which is able to give us rest and peace. We ask, dear Lord, that we would be like Hannah, especially during these times when it seems as though we have bad news after bad news. We know, Lord, that You are growing us, You are sanctifying us, You are making us pure in Your sight. And so we ask, Lord, for Your help. We ask that You would use this time to grow us individually, as a church body, as Your bride. We trust You, Lord. Forgive us of our unbelief. Forgive us of our grumbling, our complaining. May we be worshiping Christians during these seasons of trials and difficulties. And may we always be rendering to You the thanks alone. It is in Jesus' name. Amen.